Chapter 30. We are continuing with the Palestinian covenant. Proper method of preparation for Bible study is the subjective examination by each believer of his own life, his own attitude, and then the confession of any mental attitude sins or overt sins that are in his life. So we're going to have just a moment for a silent prayer in that regard. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for the total and complete provision that you have made in the person of Jesus Christ for our fellowship and for a continuum of fellowship with thee. We thank you for the ministries of the Holy Spirit, for the objective written revelation of God in your word, for all the great provision you've made that we might understand your word. And we pray that this will be our portion. We will come to increased understanding and maturation in Christ as we meet this hour in Christ's name. All right, I'm going to repeat. We're studying major covenants in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is full of covenants. A covenant is an agreement, a contract. And in the cases that we are discussing, a contract is made between God and men. And in the Old Testament, there were five major covenants: the Abrahamic, the Sinaitic, sometimes called the Law, or the Mosaic economy, or sometimes called the Levitical economy. And then there's the Palestinian, and the Levitic, and the New Covenant. So far we have looked in detail at both this one and this one, and we were on the fourth major point of doctrine on the Palestinian covenant when we finished last week. A proper understanding of the covenant will lay the foundation for a more complete understanding of two special doctrines. One, the doctrine of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in which this one particularly focuses, and also this one. The second major area of doctrine that is important in the covenant is the doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of last things. Now, you may understand something about soteriology, you may understand something about eschatology, but you cannot appreciate those doctrines fully until you come to some appreciation of these covenants, because they are crucial, they are foundational to these two doctrines. Okay. We got on point four of the doctrinal test. Oops, I forgot to put the mic on. Let me start over. Sorry about that. We were on point four of the Palestinian covenant. I want to try to finish this today and then deal a little bit with covenant theology. All right, the Palestinian covenant. This is found in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Point 1 was that Israel would be dispersed for disobedience and apostasy. We found that in the 28th chapter, verses 63 through 68, and also chapter 30, verse 1. And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse. The curse was the dispersion, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. See, there is implied in that verse that Israel will be disobedient, that they will be dispersed in a worldwide disbursement. Nations is plural. It could not be fulfilled in some minor disbursements to Babylon or to Assyria. This means a worldwide disbursement. When this happens, verse 2, and thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God and obey his voice according to all that I command thee, thou and thy children, with all thine heart and all thine soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. So point 2, if you'll remember, by way of review, there will be future repentance. There will be a future repentance by Israel. Okay, that was verse 2 and 3. 30, 2 and 3. And then that would result in, going to result in a future restoration, but I didn't give you that for point 3, did I? Messiah will return. The Messiah will return. This is verse 3 through 6. Take up where I left off. Then the Lord thy God shall turn thy captivity, have compassion on thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven into the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. Now that is an allusion to, that's like saying it doesn't matter where they are, I'm going to bring them back. And the Lord thy God, verse 5, will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thy heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Okay. Point 4. We finished this last week. Israel will be restored. That's very apparent. Israel will be restored to the land. Well, you might put to their land. Okay, that's the same passage. Deuteronomy, particularly verse 5, 30 verse 5, but also 3 through 6. Okay. Let me finish the point. Because if I remember right, when I left in August, I gave you the same 4 points. I repeated them last week, and I didn't get any farther. Point 5. Israel will be converted. Israel will be converted. This is verses 30, verses 4 through 8. Verse 6, see, they'll be restored to the land. Verse 6, the Lord will circumcise your heart. Now, that's a very interesting allusion. In Deuteronomy, you have that about 3 times. An allusion that true circumcision is circumcision of the heart, which means the mind, the spirit. So that Israel should have known that the mark in the flesh did not make them necessarily belong to God spiritually. It only marked them as being in covenant relationship with Abraham's seed, the mark in the flesh. That true circumcision was circumcision of the spirit, meaning a cutting off of the superfluous things of the spirit, the uncleanness of the spirit, of the heart. And you have that again and again in Deuteronomy. In other words, circumcision of the heart is not a New Testament doctrine. It is an Old Testament doctrine. And you're going to read, see, when you get to Romans, we're going to be in Romans starting next Sunday night. We're going to start a new doctrinal series in Romans. And we're going to cover our doctrinal questionnaire and answer the questions in our doctrinal questionnaire from that. We're going to give everybody a copy of that. When you get into Romans chapter 2, you're going to read, if you get to the end of Romans chapter 2, he is not a Jew, that is one outwardly, whose circumcision is in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart. That's not a New Testament doctrine. You find it in Deuteronomy, you find it in Jeremiah. And here's one of the instances of it in Deuteronomy. Okay. God's going to do that for Israel. He's going to circumcise your heart, the heart of your seed, meaning the physical offspring, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put these curses upon thine enemies. That's the next point. Point 6, Israel's enemies will be judged. Israel's enemies will be judged. This is verse 7. Now you have the same doctrine in Matthew chapter 25, where you have the just let me get the passage, I won't take time to read it, where you have the sheep and the goat nation, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Same idea. At the second coming of Christ, you have a judgment of Israel's enemies. Some are cast into everlasting fire. The rest that remain go into the millennium. You have the same idea in Joel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. It's always after Jesus Christ comes back. All right, the seventh point is found in verse 9. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy land. Now what does that mean? What does that mean? When it says their land, what does that mean? Yeah, land promised to Abraham. When it says cattle, what does it mean? It means cows. That's all. It means that there is going to be a time of tremendous prosperity, economically, physically, every way. These are the promises to Israel. You can't spiritualize those and say land means some type of spiritual blessing. Cattle, I don't know what the millennials do with cattle. No, this means nation will receive full blessing. Economic, political, and so on. And this is what you have promised consistently in the Old Testament to the nation Israel, when they really become involved with God like they're supposed to be. All right. There's one other aspect of this I want to point out that is not found here. And we'll make it point 8 in the doctrine. The Palestinian covenant, we'll give you two more points. The Palestinian covenant is called an eternal covenant. So was the Abrahamic covenant eternal. The only one of these that is not eternal is the Sinaitic covenant. This is a temporal covenant. So you always have to put that in parentheses. But all of these are going to be eternal. What does eternal mean? It means forever. Just believe it, see? And I'm going to show you how, well, let me get to it. Palestinian is called eternal in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 60. I won't take time to turn to it. There's one more point of doctrine I want to give you. I'm going to back up to where I was last week. 1660. Ezekiel 1660. All right, point eight. Or point nine. Now let me ask you a question and see if you're with me. There is one condition to the Palestinian covenant. What is it? Pardon? You have to be a Jew, and what does a Jew have to do for it to be fulfilled? Obey. Okay, he repents. Yeah, he obeys. He turns to the Lord. Now, the indication in the Palestinian covenant is it's a national thing. It isn't just because one Jew turns to the Lord that you have this covenant fulfilled. It's a national thing. It means that the majority of the Israelites turn to the Lord in repentance. So there is a condition in the Palestinian covenant. But here is the key to the answer to that condition. The key is this. The new covenant assures the national repentance of Israel. Jeremiah 31 through 33. Now, I want to take time to turn to it. And we're going to study the new covenant when we come to it. But the new covenant is unconditional. And the new covenant says the day is coming when Israel is going to turn to the Lord. He's not going to force them. But they are going to turn to the Lord as a nation. And when they do, he gives them a new heart and a new soul so that they love the Lord, their God, with all their heart and with all their soul. And when they do, the Palestinian covenant will be fulfilled. See? So the new covenant assures the fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant. That's the key to that one condition. All right, let's back up and get a picture now of the time element. All right, here we are. We're in 1445 B.C. Well, no, you're not in Deuteronomy. You're in 1406. You're through the wilderness experience. And Israel is right on the border of Canaan, their entrance into the promised land. In other words, they are right at the Jordan River, right here in the plains of Moab. They have just come up to the wilderness area where they wandered 40 years, and there is a new generation. And Moses is rehearsing. The new generation might say, well, what about Canaan? Is it really ours? Does the signing of the covenant, how does the signing of the covenant fit into this? And so Moses rehearses the relationship of all these things in the book of Deuteronomy. And you are at 1406 B.C. This was given 1445 B.C. This was given about 60, 70, B.C. The Palestinian covenant is given in 1406 B.C. The Davidic covenant is given about 975 B.C. New covenant is about 600 B.C., 595 around there. So here we are in time. Israel at the entrance of Canaan, you have the Palestinian covenant. All right. Now down the line, we're going to have a kingdom. And that kingdom is characterized by the reigns of Saul, David, and Solomon. And Saul reigns from 1050 to 1110 B.C. And David reigns from 1010 to 970 B.C. And Solomon reigns from 970 to 930 B.C. And we have an extension of the kingdom to its most prolific economic and social and political borders. In other words, you have a kingdom of Israel under Solomon. Now, back here in around 2060 B.C., we had the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, and in that, the main aspects of that covenant were a land, a seed, and blessing. And the borders of that land are delineated in chapter 15, or was it 17? Let me check. I'm going to make sure. Okay, it's from 15:18. The borders of that land are delineated in Genesis 15:18. Now, even under Solomon, at the pinnacle of the kingdom, never has Israel been as powerful, never has the land geographic expanse of Israel been so great as under Solomon. Even under Solomon, the land that was promised Abraham does not the covenant is not fulfilled, because the geographic borders that are stipulated here are not those of Solomon. These are much more vast than those of Solomon. Okay, so here in the Palestinian covenant you have a hint then at two major things: one, dispersion, and two, land fulfillment or land promise. Okay. Now the point is this. Some Bible teachers try to say that both the Abrahamic covenant in terms of the land promise and both the Palestinian covenant in terms of land promise were fulfilled under Solomon. That's impossible, because the borders that are delineated here of the land are much more vast than what you have under Solomon. All right. After Solomon, you have a divided kingdom. And apostasy. The northern kingdom rejects the place of worship. They reject the temple. They reject the Levitical priesthood. They set up their own priesthood. The southern kingdom goes apostate. So they are wiped out, 722, northern kingdom is dispersed to Assyria. Key date in Hebrew history, 605 or 606, southern kingdom, because of apostasy, dispersed to Babylon. Okay. In between, we have the prophets. Now, that work of the prophets is going to run all the way over to here. So, some people say, well, the disbursement that's predicted in the Palestinian covenant is fulfilled right here. That's impossible, because disbursement in the Palestinian covenant includes all nations of the entire world. Okay? So neither the land promises nor the disbursement aspects of any of these covenants have ever been fulfilled. Except as you approach AD 70, post-cross experience. Here you have the cross. Here you have AD 70. You have the beginning of worldwide disbursement of the Jews. And these prophets, even beyond this dispersion, their hope is a literal fulfillment of the Palestinian covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. They are always saying, Israel, there's coming a time when Israel is going to be restored. There's coming a time when there's going to be a land of plenty, and every man shall have his own vine.
sit under his own fig tree. See? A land of blessing. So the hope of the prophets, and these prophets come post Solomon, is always a kingdom. So that is indicative of the fact that the kingdom could not have been fulfilled under Solomon. Impossible. No way. Otherwise, the prophets would have been wrong in their hope. Got the picture? Does that mean anything?
Well, it's going to become meaningful because I'm going to have to teach you covenant theology. Now, I want you to know something. My primary purpose when I teach, I'm not here to correct every Tom, Dick, and Harry that claims to be a Christian. That's not my job. My job is to teach what the Bible teaches positively, strongly, and let the chips fall where they may. And the Bible's going to have to straighten you out. But there is so much confusion caused because of the attitudes of covenant theology in terms of understanding the Bible that people get the attitude, I can't understand my Bible. They go here and they say it means one thing. I go over here and they say it means another thing. And there is mass confusion. And particularly from the hermeneutic of the covenant theologian. I've been teaching you covenants. And you're liable to go out of here and say, boy, they believe in covenant theology. We do in this sense. So I'm going to have to teach you something what the covenant theologians teach so that you can understand. Some of you have a background where you have been taught covenant theology. You didn't know it. They didn't get up and say, now here are the presuppositions of covenant theology. One, there's no distinction between Israel and the church. They didn't tell you that. They just talked about Israel as a church, and you thought Israel was a church, this type of thing. See? Okay. So we now take a radical departure from our major covenant. Oh, well, let's do it. Yeah, let's do it now. And we're going to move toward covenant theology. I'm going to try to tell you what they teach. Any questions first? Any questions about this? You didn't light up, so I assume you didn't get it. You will. Hang in there.
What about people who might say, well, maybe the whole world wasn't created. Maybe there is a church of the whole world, but the known world at that time.
They weren't to the known world at that time, see? When the northern kingdom went, they took them around the Fertile Crescent to Assyria, period. Now, Assyria is known as a worldwide kingdom, but it really wasn't in a technical sense. They had conquered the Fertile Crescent. I don't have a map here. It wasn't a worldwide dispersion in no sense of terms. See, you had the Roman Peninsula settled and populated, and North Africa was quite a place at this time. And all they did was take these captives over to Assyria. And all Assyria had was about like that. See, they conquered that Fertile Crescent. When the southern kingdom was taken captive, they took them around to Babylon, and the southern kingdom had conquered this whole. Babylon was a much larger empire than Assyria. But you see, you have prolific known world at the time. You're not yet approaching the golden age of Greece, but almost. You've almost approached the golden age of Greece, 5th century B.C., see? The Iliad and Odyssey had been written hundreds of years. So you have prolific civilization over here, all across North Africa, and all you have Spain settled, everything. So no way. The burden of the proof would be on them. They couldn't do it. But after AD 70,
you begin to have, you have the roots then of worldwide dispersion of the Jews. You find them in Spain. He's already in Spain, even in AD 70. He's practically all over the world as it is, but he is really scattered from his homeland. See? Palestine is under the thumb. Then you have the Arab. You have the movement of the Arabs in the 7th century. You have the Moor situation in Spain. You have the removal from Spain. You have the removal from France. You have the Jews just scattered all over the world. This keeps happening and happening and happening and happening through time. Any other questions?
That has been accomplished.
Yeah, the worldwide dispersion now has been accomplished since AD 70. It begins here. But no way could you say it had been accomplished in here. And these prophets are always looking to that time. They're always looking for this. Israel is going to be punished, but boy, it's going to straighten out in the end. They're going to come back. Yeah.
And on your timeline, then,
did
this prophet, 1870,
or the cross? What
the word
prophet
said? The word of the prophet.
Yeah, the prophets actually ceased back here at about 400 B.C. You have the close of the Old Testament canon. And then you have the 400 silent years. So you don't have any. God's not given any written revelation. He's given revelation, but not any written revelation. So, and they're going all back to the scriptures, and then they talk from the scriptures. So this timeline for the work of the prophets closes at CA 400. And you have the writing of the book of Malachi and Nehemiah. Nehemiah is not a prophet, but that closes the Old Testament canon. Right. Yeah. CA, what does CA mean? Circa. Means about the historical method of writing it. About. Yeah. John the Baptist is a transitional figure. In a sense, yes, Old Testament. In another sense, he's laying the groundwork for a transitional time, which is the life of Christ. Yeah. In a real sense, yes. In another sense, no. Sherry? Oh, yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sometimes they would talk about an immediate punishment. In fact, they'd name names. They named names. They named the Babylon. They named Greece. They even named Cyrus the Great. And sometimes you have to go by the specific prophecy. But when you have a plurality like here in Deuteronomy, that is universal. Yeah. Right. Okay, and what she's saying is that sometimes a prophet would have a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. And the near fulfillment would never totally exhaust the prophetical message. But the full fulfillment would exhaust it. Right. Any other questions? The point is this. If the prophets are looking for the fulfillment of the kingdom down here, then this could not have been the fulfillment of the kingdom back here. Period. That's it, in a nutshell. Took me all that time to say that. I mean, that's, you see, you don't have to have too much smart to even figure that out. So, then, what are the people, then, that are going to say the fulfillment of the kingdom was back here? Bible scholars, people who believe the Word of God. Why do they say that? Why do they teach that? Why do they teach there's not going to be a kingdom in the future? See, that's the point. That's what. Why do they teach that? Why do they teach there's not going to be a kingdom in the future? See, that's the point. That's what we're going to try to resolve here in the class. So you come to understand that. Why? They're not idiots. So why do they do it? Because of you're going to find it's because of presupposition.
Method of presenting the truth to us today.
Well, I don't like to separate the two. I'd like to say it this way, that understanding the Bible does not depend on your intellect. And that's dogmatically true. You have the proof of that in the New Testament, that the Bible can be understood by people who are spiritually oriented to God. Yes, and I think, you see, if you approach the Bible, everybody approaches the Bible with some type of presupposition. Everybody does. You got your ideas about the Bible, maybe from your mother, or your father, or somebody. You might have some good presuppositions. You might have some phony ones. See? Everybody's going to approach the Bible with some presuppositions. Somebody says you got to be completely objective. There isn't a person in the world that's completely objective. The most unobjective people I know are the liberals. I'm not talking about liberal theologians now either. People are always yelling, be objective, be objective, and so on. You always have presuppositions, no matter what you come to. See? So the thing you've got to be careful about is, are my presuppositions correct? Because your presuppositions are often going to determine where you come out in the end. Now, that's what I want to try to show you. Okay? That's probably going to take a little time. So I hope you'll hang in there, because, again, I say this is not my calling, but I feel that you need it. So, well, here we go. Covenant theology. I'm going to try to give you this by points, and I taught millennial theology for a couple years, and I've got, expansive notes on this stuff. I mean, so I'm going to try to squeeze it all down into a couple shots here. And if the points somehow don't lead you on into a deeper understanding of this, stop me somehow so that we can get squared away. Point number one, basically, there are probably three systems of doctrine within Bible-believing Christendom. I mean people who believe the Bible is the Word of God. And they're not arguing about that. That's not even the issue. Bible-believing Christianity. Number one, there would be covenant theology. I'm going to define that in the next point. Two, there would be Arminian theology. Joseph Arminius. Yeah. Covenant theology generally is Reformed faith. You've heard the First Reformed, Second Reformed, Third Reformed Church, so on. You've heard the Reformed Reformed, Christian Reformed, Orthodox Reformed. Okay. Now, basically, the difference between these two is that this usually follows Calvin's system.
And this follows Jacob Arminius' system. So this would be not Arminian now, this is Arminian. An Arminian is a person from Armenia. And an Armenian may not be an Arminian. So you never want to call an Arminian. He might slap you or something like that. This is Jacob Arminius, Arminius' system. And when we say that, the 5 points of Calvinism and the 5 points of Jacob Arminius relate mainly to soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Calvin believed in, and I'm not interested to get this point because this is not relative to our discussion in terms of primacy. Just to show you the difference. See, the 5 points of Calvinism can be summarized in the word tulip. T, total depravity. U, unlimited atonement. Tulip. T, total depravity. U, unconditional election. Three, limited atonement. Four, irresistible grace. And five, perseverance of the saints. That all relates to soteriology. See? Well, that's not the whole system of Calvin. So you have to have eschatology in there, and eschatology is what we're concerned about. Now, Arminian theology would turn those around. They would say total depravity, yes, but unlimited atonement. And grace can be resisted. And you can lose your salvation, see? Got it? Well, let's get it specific. Let's get something so that you understand. Reformed faith, Presbyterian. Congregational, generally. I'm not talking now about liberal congregations. Congregational churches, see? What else? That would be it mainly, wouldn't it? Some Baptists. Some. You have to say Covenant Baptist. Well, that follows it up too, because now we got a group that call themselves Covenant Baptists, and they don't necessarily... Let's say some Baptists. Like, for instance, the great Baptist Charles Haddon Spurgeon, 5 point Calvinist. As far as the 5 points are concerned, some Plymouth Brethren, as per William Kelly and also the great... Pardon? No, not Einstein. Darby. Einstein is a Plymouth Brethren, but he doesn't believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, Arminian, see, you would have Methodists. You'd have Lutherans. Okay. Now, I'm talking now, you see, about the doctrine of soteriology. When it comes to covenant eschatology, last things, some Arminians might believe what they believe about last things. And some of the covenants might believe what the Arminians believe about last things. I'm now referring to soteriology. Now, are there any questions about that so far? What I'm saying now, there are basically three systems of doctrine within Bible-believing Christendom. Now, these two are going to argue tremendously about soteriology, but they're not going to argue too much about eschatology. Okay. Third system would be... what is known as dispensational theology. But I think would be more properly called true covenant theology. And I'm just
drawn us in with a dispensational hermeneutic. And I'll explain that in a minute. Hermeneutic has to do with hermos, or interpretation. Okay. I'll come back to what that means in a minute. This is what I believe. I believe in covenant theology with a dispensational hermeneutic, but that don't identify me as a five-point Calvinist, because I'm not. I don't think the Bible teaches five-point Calvinism. I don't think it teaches five-point Arminianism. I don't think truth resides in Jacob Arminius or in John Calvin. Truth resides in the Scripture. And when you come away from Scripture, see, these people that believe in covenant theology, Reformed faith, they have you born again before you have faith. In other words, you're regenerated before you exercise faith in Jesus Christ, in their system of soteriology. I don't believe that. These people over here, they have you lose your salvation the next day after you get it. I don't believe that. It's foolishness. This is fatalism. This is foolishness when it comes to soteriology. You carry this to its logical end, it's fatalism. I'm not predestined to be saved, so I guess I'm going to hell. I'm going to have a good time on the way. You're an idiot if you believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that at all. These people over here, they have you losing it every time you turn around. Of course, they're very inconsistent in it. They can never say what it takes to lose it, but how much sin makes you lose it? See, that's foolishness. Okay. This means total depravity. This means to a Calvinist. Now, this means that man is so depraved that nothing the Holy Spirit does can render him capable of making a decision. He's incapable of making a decision. Consequently, he has to be regenerated before he can decide to believe. And it's the regeneration that causes him to believe. Unlimited or unconditional election. I'll have to teach my course on predestination again here, see. We had a course last summer on predestination and election, what the Bible teaches. A lot of interest. Now, unconditional election means you're either elected to go to heaven or hell. And there's no condition on it. God did all the electing. Does the Bible teach that? No. The Bible teaches that as far as works are concerned, you can't please God if you're unsaved. Nothing you do pleases God if you're unsaved. And unconditional election to me means no way to work to heaven. So if you're talking about the condition as works, there isn't any that can get you there. But faith is not a work. There's the key. Faith is a non-meritorious response. And you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit before salvation is such that he renders you capable of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his ministry is everywhere. That's what the meaning of John 16, verse 7. When the Holy Spirit has come, he shall convict the world of sin. Of what sin? Smoking marijuana. Sniffing glue. No, of sin because they believe not on me. That's the damning sin. And that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. Okay, limited atonement. That means it's only limited to the elect. In other words, Christ did not die for the sins of the world. Does the Bible teach that? No. teaches he did die for the sins of the whole world. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. And irresistible grace, meaning the elect will not resist grace. And then perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints is another way of saying eternal security. But it's a better way of saying it. This is a more scriptural way of saying it. This means that the saints will persevere. Assume they will. Now, see, that relates to, see, all of that relates to soteriology. Now, our concern here is not so much soteriology as it is this aspect of the kingdom and eschatology, see. So, when we want to have a course on soteriology, we talk about the doctrine of predestination and election. All right, now, you got the three systems, but you don't necessarily know what they are, particularly. I want to define covenant theology now. I'll go back to that when I show you the presupposition of covenant theology. All right, now we want a definition of covenant theology. Okay, this is a system of theology. A system of theology that sees as the, underline the, major unifying concept of Scripture two divine covenants. A covenant of works. Now that's not what you think it is, so don't jump to a conclusion. And B, a covenant of grace. All right, get that in your notes, and I'll go back and explain them. Okay, in covenant theology, the people who have crystallized the theology of what they call covenant have come to see two major unifying concepts in the Scripture. There are two basic concepts that tie all Scripture together from beginning to end. These two major things are called two covenants, arbitrarily. One, a covenant of works, arbitrarily. They put that name on it. And two, a covenant of grace. All right, now the covenant of works, you'd have to, if you're going to have a contract, you have to have parties. So the two parties in this would be God and Adam. And Adam, yeah, represents the race. So he is for the human race. Second, there is a condition. The condition is obedience to God's will in the sense of the tree. You got that? You just put tree down there and then you get the idea. In other words, God in his will stipulates a positive command. And it is expected that that Adam will have a positive response. He has a negative response, we know, that causes the fall. So there is a reward then. And the covenant theologians say, for disobedience, death, and hence the death of the human race, or death and corruption, the human race. Okay, so that to them is the covenant of works. And Adam is constituted by God as a representative of the entire human race, and if he fails, then the entire human race falls in him. Now, if I were just simply to come into class and say, we're going to talk today about the covenant of works, what would you think of right away? What covenant? The Sinaitic, right. The law, right. Mosaic. Work. Just do. Do, 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 do. Don't. You would think of that right away. So don't get that confused in covenant theology. They are not talking about that at all. They're talking about Adam's covenant. And that covenant of works then only went from the time of creation of Adam till he fell. So that's a very short time. The covenant of grace, the two parties in the covenant of grace would be God and Christ. The condition. Maybe we should put Christ for sinners. All right. The two parties were God and Christ, and there was agreement between God the Father and God the Son. The agreement was that if the Son would come to earth as a Redeemer, then God would give to the Son the elect, and the Son would place himself in his death as voluntary assurity for the elect, and God would assure the Son that all the elect would be his forever. And the Son voluntarily agreed. So that was the two parties, and that was the agreement. But then, the condition would be, I guess you'd have to say, one, death of Christ as Redeemer. See, that means he had to become a man. Now, the second part of the condition depends on what covenant theologian you're reading, but he would say faith in Christ. But they're going to get the elect born again before they have faith if they're a real solid covenant theologian. The reward would be twofold again. One, elect or Christ, the elect or Christ, they belong to Christ forever. And second, eternal life for the elect. These correspond with points one and two above. All right. Now, what the covenant theologian does, see, now he might call the covenant of grace another name. You might read some covenant theologian, he said, the three covenants. Or he might call the covenant of grace by a different name. He might call it, for instance, the covenant of redemption. He might call it the covenant of peace. See? So it depends what covenant theologian you're reading. So what happens then under the covenant of grace is subsumed under that would be all other covenants that we talk about. They would say the Abrahamic covenant is just another manifestation of grace. They would say Palestinian covenant, same way. Davidic, same way. New covenant, same way. See? And they're all swallowed up in grace. Now, here is the supposition from that, presupposition that moves from that. Since God made one all-pervading, comprehensive, conditional covenant of grace, or unconditional, with the redeemed, it logically concludes that there can be only one redeemed people with one destiny and with one purpose. In other words,
for anyone to make a distinction within the redeemed, of groups within the redeemed family of God, is to do violence to the covenant of grace. I'll say it again. Since there is only one all-pervading covenant of grace since the fall of man, there can be only one body of redeemed within the covenant of grace, with one destiny, with one purpose, with one goal, one body of redeemed. Hence, for someone to make distinctions within the body of the redeemed is to do violence to Scripture. To say that Israel is not the church is to do violence to Scripture. To say that the church is not Israel is to do violence to Scripture. Okay? All right, now here's the point, though. The point is this. Dispensational theologians do not make the distinctions between Israel and the church. The Bible makes the distinctions. And I'm going to show you those next week. Now just hang in here. I'm going to show you where the Bible makes distinctions. Very simple. Look, Israel was geographic, political, localized, economic, socio. The church isn't political, geographic, localized. Except as you find manifestations of the church in assemblies, in localized areas. The church is the body of Christ. Every believer is in the body of Christ. It's not political in nature. The church for its leaders has what? See, the church is a bunch of spiritual people who have become rightly related to the Spirit of God, and it is led by people who have been gifted by the Spirit of God to lead them. It's a spiritual entity. But Israel had political leaders. They were a political nation. They had an army. Does the church have an army? They have a lot of people that go on marches. They don't have an army. And you might, if you have any sense, you have a gun at home. But you don't bring it to church. It's not our responsibility to organize an army in this place. I know some places that are gun clubs. They call themselves churches. I mean it. They got catches stored away in the mountains. They're passing out hand grenades in the church because they know the revolution's coming. Well, I know the revolution's coming. We fight the revolution. Well, we fight it in the church with ideas, with your mind, with your mentality. The government fights the revolution with the army. That's the government's responsibility. If they call you to fight the revolution with the army, that's your responsibility, though, as a Christian. Jesus Christ would have went. He would have carried a draft card. He would have gone. He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That means military responsibility. Who was Caesar? The dictator general. Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, if he'd have been honest about that and they would have required him to carry the draft card, he would have had to carry it. He would have, too. So it's very simple in Scripture to make the distinction between Israel and the church. We don't make it. The Scriptures do. So the Scriptures make distinctions within the body of the redeemed. And that is going to be one of the keys for understanding why this conflict about the kingdom, see? Okay. Yes, did you have a question, John?
From what you said before, do I assume then that this means that only Israel would be saved then?
In the spiritual sense, yes. The Israelites of this age are Gentiles who have believed in Christ. In the spiritual sense, yes. You have to spiritualize Israel, see. You have to make Israel not only, you have to totally remove them from being a physical people and make them a spiritual people. Now that's another key to the thing. Why did God choose Israel? God chose Israel because he wants a physical people that are spiritual. That's Israel. And his whole purpose, in the whole purpose of Jesus Christ, is going to be to bring about the consummation of this thing on the earth without changing the earth, in the sense that you have to move into the eternal state to do it. The work of Jesus Christ will be consummated on a literal earth without the eternal state of things. That's why he became a man. That's why he identified with the earth. That's why he identified with the people. We'll see that next week. Okay. We pray, our Father, that these things will become increasingly meaningful to us, to the ultimate end, that we might enjoy the fullness of God and understand your plan in a better way and orient it to it as you would have us orient. Protect us from perversion of Scripture in our own minds, and help us to be open by right relationship to the Holy Spirit to what your Word has to say to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.